All right, guys, John chapter 19. John 19. Let's begin in verse 38. And we're going to read through chapter 20. We better only go through verse 2, or you guys are going to want to jump into some of the other stuff, I think. Or we can read through verse 10, but we're only allowed to comment through verse 2. Okay? Let's do that. John 19, 38, we'll go through John 20, verse 10, but you're only allowed to comment through verse 2 of chapter 20. All right, Super Dave, go for it. Verse 38.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took away his body.
Nicodemus, who had first come to him by name, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pounds weight.
He took the body of Jesus and unbound it in linen wrap, linen slices and fashioned the burial custom of the Jews.
Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid.
Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, but it was so dark that the stone already taken away from the tomb.
So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb.
Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first.
And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in.
Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there.
And the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself.
So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed.
For yet they did not understand the scripture that he was for his gift.
So the disciples went away again to their own home.
Okay. So verses 38 from 19 through verse 2 of chapter 20. What sort of comments we got from the back row? Julie, Nikki, not front row Nikki, back row Nikki. Liz, Talia. Oh, somebody's invisible back there. Pardon me? Yeah, on the first day of the week. John chapter 20, verse 1. She came to the tomb. Yeah, it's actually that wasn't something I was really going to hit on tonight, but let's talk about that for a second. Sometimes people wonder, you know, okay, what is the case for the Lord's Supper, for example, being on the first day of the week? And there's really only a couple passages in the New Testament that really particularly make that point. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is actually the only really clear one. You can derive it from 1 Corinthians also, if you can compare chapter 11 with chapter 16. But, you know, one of the things when the New Testament church did something, they did something for a reason. And so then you start asking why. Why would it be on the first day of the week? And if you guys remember, under the Old Testament, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? Why were they supposed to remember the Sabbath day? What was the purpose of remembering the Sabbath day? Why? Exactly. So it was a remembrance, really, of God and His creation, right? The work that He had done in the creation, and then also God tied in with that the rescue of the people from Egypt, okay, along with that. But it was a remembrance of those things. is there anywhere in the New Testament that says to remember the Sabbath day? Doesn't ever say remember the Sabbath day in the New Testament, does it? I mean, after what does there is that this word you might hear, your brain might pick it up better if we say remembrance. Where does the word remembrance show up in the New Testament? Kendall, what, anything pop into your mind on that one? Do this in remembrance of me, and what's that talking about? The Lord's Supper. So you think about it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or the New Testament, to do this in remembrance of me. It makes sense that on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, would be the day that he remembered God, the Creator, resting on the seventh day. But when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, in reference to the Lord's Supper, it makes sense that we would do it on the first day of the week, because our ultimate remembrance of Jesus really is his resurrection from the dead. Good pickup, Nikki. I like it. Wasn't even going to be in the notes, so I'm glad you hit it. Caleb.
I like verse 38 because this, when Joseph asks for his body and buries him, and that fulfills the prophecy that he would be with the rich man in his death. And it's just cool because God's whole plan hinged, even just right there, hinged on Joseph having the courage to go ask for his body. So he found himself in a situation where
definitely, I think it's Luke's account, but I'm not positive about that. But one of those accounts, could be Matthew's, could be both Matthew's and Luke's, communicate the point that Joseph had to summon up courage to do that, right? This one, I don't just kind of ask Pilate that he might. But the other, there's at least one other account that says he had to summon up courage to go and do this. And that's a really good point, you know, throughout the scriptures. You guys remember Esther? You remember what Mordecai tells her? Like, hey, if you don't, like, God will bring about deliverance from people, his people from somewhere. But you won't be spared. And who knows whether or not you were born for such a time as this. And so, yeah, Caleb, you're right. Joseph, you know, when you know the right thing to do, summon up the courage to do it, because God's plan and the way he has this is really resting on his people carrying out what they're supposed to do by his Spirit. That's a really great point. So sometimes it might takes that extra oomph to do it. Hey, God's counting on me. Do it. Super dude.
I like the fact that it says that Joseph was a disciple, but a secret one, because of the fear of the Jews. I think, if I remember right, in one of the other Gospels, that wasn't he one of the head Jews?
So, I think it says a prominent member of the council in one of the places.
Yeah.
And so a prominent member of the council would be, yeah, he's kind of a big shot in that. I think, and my guess, John, that's a great question. I like the way your mind works, because I doubt the two of these guys actually did the work. But here's a cool thing. Nicodemus also was a secret disciple of Jesus, wasn't he? He was also one of the leading Jews. We know that from John chapter 3, and we will hit on that a little. But these two guys, even though they're flying under the radar, they picked up on each other. This guy, we both know this guy's legit. And there's some teamwork and cooperation here in what they're doing. And my guess is, like I said, they probably got servants and other people who are helping them actually do the work. But they're coordinating it. They're making sure it's going. I mean, it is pretty neat to see that. And sometimes, I guess we will hit this more, but while my thoughts are there, sometimes it can be a little, you can feel a little bit alone sometimes. You guys remember Elijah? Like, Lord, just take me. I alone am left. There's nobody else out here. We got, you know, what was the divine response to him? How many people did you say? Did God say he had? Who had not bowed the knee to Baal? Anybody remember? 7,000 people. Elijah's feeling alone. Nobody else. God says, I had 7,000 people. Nicodemus probably felt alone. Joseph Arimathea probably, but then at the right time, God kind of points them out to each other. However, that would, and these guys are, and something else I think is interesting. We know Joseph summons up the courage to go and ask from other scriptures, but do you ever notice, like, if you got somebody else that's with you on something, it's easier to be courageous? I miss Hop. I mean, one thing about Hop, you could be, you know, they called him 50 grader, but man, one thing you knew about Hop, what he knew was right and true, he was going to stand for. And there were sometimes, man, I was stronger just seeing that guy standing next to me. He didn't have to say anything, but I knew if I took the stand, I wasn't going to be by myself. And, you know, you just appreciate those kind of guys. And so you see the teamwork between these two. I think that's great. Nikki. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah, and I think I want to just hit on that. That's not in my notes either, but I want to hit on that for a second, because sometimes we take that verse, you know, where Jesus says, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Because I think when you look at the context of all that, the guy was using it as an excuse why he couldn't follow Jesus now. But like you're pointing out, Nikki, it's not wrong in the scripture. I mean, you look at Jesus making sure his mom's going to be taken care of. Like, there are physical responsibilities that we have. And even the woman who, you know, Judas gets all bent out of shape because she takes the perfume and she says, "She's anointed my body for burial." Like, there's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, Jesus praised her in doing that. And here, these guys are taking care of this. And it was going to be their responsibility to do that. And it's showing you, they care. They care about Jesus, who is passed on, and probably also, is, you know, we all know how this works. You care for each other. Even, you know, John with your dad, just the church, people that pulled together. It's just it's a communication of love in that. And God used that, people showing that, to then turn, and it's actually some of the real solid evidence of Jesus' resurrection comes down to, these are people, they're believers, they're followers, they don't believe in the resurrection. They're worried about the, like, where to go, like, the whole thing, which is really neat, Nikki. Like, but it did take even that, people's care, you said, even for the physical thing. It's not a bad thing. God used it to ultimately point to that spiritual. And I think that is kind of the way he works. You know, you even think about Steve Doty's Direct Connect and some of that. You know, you use some of those physical things to get to the spiritual. And God operates that way. We just don't want to ever get the order or the emphasis or the priorities in the wrong place. But to actually care and follow through on some of those, God uses it for spiritual stuff. That's a cool point. Super deep.
Another thing I find interesting is they laid Jesus in a tomb that no one had yet lined in. Because it was not uncommon back then to put several people into the same tomb.
Yeah. I think that's probably true. You know, I haven't done particular research on that. Lots of times people just, you're stuck in a bone box, you know, ossuary or whatever, and it's a one person outfit. But when you got a nice fancy tomb.
It's like a cave with different slots in it.
Yeah. They have the traditional place of Joseph Arimathea's tomb. They have it. It's plenty big to put multiple people in. So yeah, that's an interesting little point there.
Thinking about what Nikki said, did anybody else watch the movie Risen?
Yeah, I did.
Did you watch that movie?
I did.
Yeah, that focused more on what, you know, they were trying to find his body.
Yeah.
You know.
Which? And, oh, go ahead. I'll let you finish.
But yeah, I mean that was their big focus was, you know, you gotta have a body.
Yeah. And actually, obviously that whole movie is artistic liberty. It's a what if.
Yeah.
But this is a very solid point, and it wasn't something I was going to hit tonight. But when there's all the enemies of Jesus had to do to shut this thing down, it's find the body. And bodies have a weird way of showing up.
Yeah, exactly.
They do. People can try to be sneaky, and so it plays out what you would, you know, if they can just find the body, this thing's done.
They were going to, in the movie, they were going to find anybody, you know.
Yeah.
You know.
So.
The focus on the different one there.
Yep.
Yeah.
It's pretty. It's neat to think about. I enjoy this, guys. All you getting your guys' thoughts, some of which I didn't even pick up on. So, what you thinking, Tamina? Just smiling? All right. Anybody else? Let's work our way through this a little bit. I'm going to give you guys a little heads up, maybe right off the bat, too. I think in the next week or two, we're probably going to spend a little time trying to work our way through the gospel accounts on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Because there's a couple little complicated things again. I remember actually Dave Barnett telling me a number of years ago, he had accompanied his parents to his family to some sort of congregational church or United Church of Christ or some one of these places that don't believe the Bible's the Word of God at all, right? But there was a female minister up there. And her message that day was about the differences in the gospel accounts of the resurrection. Okay, you can see what the purpose was behind that, trying to say it's a bunch of baloney. It's going to be worthwhile us looking at, hey, how do we square these different pieces of information we get from the gospels? And so it'll be kind of fun just to. We're not going to dig into it tonight. I still got a couple things. I think there's a couple possibilities in a couple of them, but I'm going to actually get together with a few of the other teachers and we're going to put our proposals out there and kind of work through it ourselves before we turn it all you guys, it loose on you guys. But it is fun to think about, so you can just start sorting through that a little bit.
I just thought it was something weird about that. Science is the same way. Because if you don't, you know, look at all the pieces and only look at the pieces that you want, you can come up with aren't true.
Yes. My absolute... Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. My favorite example of that, actually, I worked one summer between my junior and senior year, I worked at Idaho National Engineering Laboratory. And I was just working for a guy, my mentor. And it was funding-based stuff, okay? So if you, like... And we were trying to find a way to remove the sulfur from coal without having to use a scrubber. And so basically using microbes to sulfur and iron eating microbes to, if we could feed them with this bacteria, then you'd never have to use a scrub or whatever. So we're taking all these, you know, daily readings and all this, what's the microbial growth, and But if sometimes if you got these data points that weren't exactly what you wanted, we'd say, well, you know, what if this was a bad one? Let's just look at it this way, right? And so you kind of want to throw that one out. I don't know that anything was ever turned in that way, but I noticed that, like, your funding for another 5 years on this project, you have to show some viability. And so there's temptation to say, well, this is a bad data point. Let's throw it out.
Yeah, and people do that. Even, you know, quote, intelligent people are doing that.
Yeah.
And because I just listened to this thing with two scientists, one from Canada and one from MIT, and they were talking about global warming, and they were saying, well, they're not looking at this data. You know, they were saying that the premise is wrong, that global warming is caused by humans. And they pointed out the data was not being looked at.
It's not being allowed in.
Yeah.
This is a really key point, guys, actually, for when we are trying to help people see the truth.
Yeah. Okay?
Because if you just think about it from a perspective of debate, okay, if I can get you to only be allowed to debate within this box, and I get to choose the size of the box, you can make any point, and you can win it. And so we want to always make sure that us, ourselves as Christians, we're saying, hey, and we have to be true toward ourselves. Let's look at everything. And we have to ask other people to do the same. And so be careful. You'll get better at this the more you do it, but be careful that you don't get boxed in by dishonest people who have already set the rules of engagement for this, where they're going to guarantee that they can't lose reasoning within this, only allowing these data points in. So definitely worth all of us considering and being aware of. And, you know, there's C.S. Lewis, you know, said, he said, I would advise all readers to remember the devil is a liar. And it's good to remember that when you read different things that are put forth as truth, it doesn't bother the devil to lie, and it doesn't bother people who are under his influence to lie. And so you have to ask yourself, are they giving us all of the data or just the stuff that supports their position? Oh yeah.
Message, you know, that's apparently human nature does that.
Yep. Well, she had an agenda.
Yeah, right.
And I do think my dad sometimes says you're either looking for a way in or you're looking for a way out. And I think it is true. You're gonna have, I don't know if I want to say observer bias, but like, I know I'm already in my life, I'm in a place where I am absolutely 100% convinced this is true. So when I'm looking at this, I'm going to say, okay, how does this work? If you're convinced that this isn't true, you're going to say, well, this can't work. And so I think it's important, you know, gets back a little bit to even the foundational proving the Bible is the Word of God, because then once you know it is true, now you're looking for all the pieces, and if you're missing a piece, you know, we got to look under the couch or whatever. We're missing something here.
That's exactly what they were saying. They're saying, well, you know, this data only looks at this one piece, and there's more pieces.
Yep. So let's go get the rest of the pieces.
Yeah.
So, good point. You know, there's one other thing. Do you guys remember from last week? What was one of the? By the time John writes his gospel, John was the oldest living apostle. He wrote his gospel is the latest. By the time John's writing his gospel, and you really see it in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but there's hints, particularly in the communication of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection here from John. Jesus, what heresy was he already fighting? What was a false doctrine that was already becoming, that was creeping up in the first century? Anybody read? I don't know who was in my group. Pardon me? Yes, Gnosticism. Okay, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know by experience. But the Gnostics themselves, what they basically said is, we have some special knowledge that the rest of you guys don't have. But their claim, one of their claims is that really Jesus didn't come in the flesh the same way that we are in the flesh. And so they would probably deny both the actual crucifixion and certainly the actual resurrection of Jesus. They would say it was a spirit and these things. Well, you're going to notice John is hammering away not only at Jesus' crucifixion, some of the physical things, but even the body. Why the emphasis on the body? Because there's a real body. Like, that thing's, from they're recognizing this thing's going to smell if we don't get its spices on it. This thing, all of those real physical things that John's bringing forth to anybody that's maybe been, have heard this, it was a spiritual resurrection. It was a spiritual, that's not the evidence that was laid out by those who were eyewitnesses of this whole thing that went down. So, I want to talk about a little bit of Joseph of Arimathea. He's a rich man. Prominent member of the council. Rich dude. One thing I love about Jesus, he was perfectly comfortable in any social situation. I have to be honest with you guys, I am very comfortable in almost any social situation. The two places I am least comfortable are with the hoity-toity, rich-type people who, the whole hobnobbing, you go to these things and everybody's going, talk. I just don't do great in those. And the other is the fake Christians, who they talk all this and then they're not real. Those are the two things that are the biggest struggles for me. But I just impressed with Jesus. Yes, Jesus went to the lowest of the low, perfectly comfortable there, but he was also perfectly comfortable when he was with the people who were the highest of the high, as far as this world goes. Didn't make any difference to him. He was looking for people who were looking for truth. And he's able to reach people in these areas. Joseph of Arimathea, rare, but a rich guy who recognized the truth of Christ. The gospel is the same, isn't it? Like, typically, the rich of this world, we know, cast off the gospel. Scripture talks about that. But not all of them do. And we got to be comfortable to take the gospel and recognize it can hit anybody in any social standing and have the courage to do that. So I'm just thankful for the example of Jesus. And then, actually, it's Mark's account that says that Joseph was a prominent member of the council. That council would have been the Sanhedrin, which is made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And but this guy had some political pull power, which you would have to do if you're going to get an audience with the Roman governor and say, hey, we want to do such and such with his body. Can we get your permission to do it? So God had somebody in that spot. I don't know if I should throw this out there or not, but I've heard this, and I haven't definitively nailed it down, but if you guys want to ever check it out, I've heard that actually the way that the Jewish council worked, for somebody to be executed, there had to be at least two dissenting votes. So that it wasn't like a, unanimous conspiracy. Like, there had to be some people that were like, no. Interesting, if that's the case. We had two. Those two. Like I say, don't quote me on that. You have to do research on that. Because I haven't fully checked it out. But Caleb, in reference to what you said, there's two aspects of this. Because God is sovereign. He's able to have people at the right place, at the right time, in the right spots. Whether it be Pontius Pilate, or whether it be a Joseph of Arimathea. But there's also choice involved in this, isn't there? Joseph had to do his part as a follower of Christ. And so it puts on some responsibility for us guys to make sure that we step up and do what the Lord wants us to do to fulfill this, his mission for us. It's going to hit a bunch of stuff on that, but I think you guys get it. Tell me what you guys remember about Nicodemus real quick, because he's in here also. What's the first place we hear of Nicodemus? How's he come to Jesus? The discussion is about being born again. Under what setting does Nicodemus come to Jesus? What? By night. Okay. Why do you think Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night? He's scared of these guys, right? Joseph of Arimathea here, it says, for fear of the Jews. Do you guys remember? I think it's John chapter 12 even. It says, many even of the Jews were believing. That's capital J. That's like these ruler guys, the Jews, were believing him. But basically because of fear of the Pharisees, like they're going to be cast out of the synagogue if they believe. And so they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Well, somewhere in here, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea got over that. There's so much fear of the approval. They stepped up here. Okay. So one place we see Nicodemus is coming to Jesus by night. And I love the way he says this. We know that you're... He doesn't say, I know. We know you're from God. I just love that. He's like, all of us know. We can't deny it. But what's another time Nicodemus shows up? Do you guys remember one other time? In the Gospel of John? So there's this feast day, right? I think it was Feast of Booths, and Jesus is there on the last day, the great day of the feast, where Jesus says, you know, if anybody's thirsty, let them come to me and drink. It says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Well, in that scenario from John chapter 7, the members of the council, I think it was the Pharisees who were pushing at this point in time, they had actually sent guys to arrest Jesus. And when they get there, they hear Jesus speaking, and they come back empty-handed. And they're like, where is he? They're like, nobody ever spoke the way this guy spoke. Like, this guy's legit. We heard him. We couldn't arrest. Like, these guys. And they're like, aw. My paraphrase, you guys, you bunch of idiots. You guys as dumb as all the crowd out there? They don't have a clue what they're doing. I expect that from them. But you guys this dumb, too? Come on. And Nicodemus is like, wait a second. According to our law, we don't judge somebody without, like, hearing their side of the story, do we? And they're like, what, are you from Galilee too? Are you deceived, like, just like everybody else? Are you from Galilee? You want to go and search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee? Well, they missed one, by the way. Isaiah 9 is in there. But Nicodemus stood up for him there. I mean, in a careful way, but you see these guys taking little stands, and now it's time, and they step up together. It's just neat to see that teamwork here. I do want to look, Caleb, you mentioned this was a fulfillment of prophecy too. Have you guys noticed how much the prophecies are being fulfilled through the crucifixion, now the burial, and then it's going to be the resurrection? Go back to Isaiah 53. Great prophecy of Christ. Yeah.
And in that place was a garden where there were tombs.
Yeah. Kind of neat, huh? So it just happened to be nice and convenient and handy and nearby. And Isaiah 53, verse 9. Caleb, would you get that?
His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth.
His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men. So before you actually expect Jesus, when he's one of these guys being crucified there, he probably isn't even going to get a burial under normal situation. I mean, there might be some relatives that care enough. Like Nikki was saying, you got people that are caring and go. But typically, these guys, like if Barabbas is up there, who's going to care enough about? He's probably going to get his body chucked over the other edge of Golgotha where there isn't the garden. But so Jesus' grave was assigned to be with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, in his death, I always found it a little hard to explain to people, but I do want to read the quotation from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the translation. They made his grave with the wicked and with rich people his tomb. That's the translation actually from Dead Sea Scrolls. Rich people his tomb. So it's actually just a little clearer there to me. this is where Jesus ended up, being placed in the tomb of this wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. And so again, God's plans being carried out, all the details, every step along the way. What you thinking, Alina? Just enjoying it? All right. And of course, you guys remember the Jewish day of preparation. They got to hurry and get these guys out, so they go and lay him there. And we already hit on Gnosticism. And then the chapter 20 starts to work on the resurrection. The hinge of history, guys, really is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then there's only one thing that matters. Okay, that's living for Him and carrying out His purpose and understanding there's an eternal place, an eternal relationship with God, and that's the real. And that's what matters. And this life is just a training ground to prepare us for that. The real, the eternal. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you're going to come back to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest, right? That's basically, those are your... So, it's the hinge of history. It's important to sort through that. And so, we just start seeing the early pieces here about the resurrection. So one of the big things that God was doing is making sure that He had reliable witnesses. I think I've mentioned this a few times in my Acts class, but I used to wonder, like, why didn't Jesus show up to just everybody after He rose? Like, to me, my first thought would be, well, you rise from the dead and you go back and you walk through that city and you let everybody see it, and nobody can deny it, right? But do you guys know any people that, like, they get a little piece of, well, let's just say this. Do you guys know any people that embellish a story? Do you know any people that exaggerate? Do you know any people that slant it in their faith? Do you know, like they saw something, but then they're going to go and they're going to use it to their advantage. God was actually super careful, because this, the witness of Jesus' resurrection, was not just for that moment in time. It's for all eternity, and certainly throughout all of history, we have to be able to go back and figure it out. If everybody and their dog, no pun intended, if everybody out there has their own story about Jesus' resurrection, and they're all circulating, it's going to be virtually impossible to sort out the imposters from the truth. And so God was actually careful. And the witnesses that He chose, those were the ones whom He allowed to see Jesus after He'd been raised from the dead. It was actually great wisdom of God. Like I said, when I used to think, I was like, that's not the way I would have done it. But when you think about it, it's the right way to do it. Super game.
He wants the people that wants Him.
He does.
I mean, that's who He made it available for. I mean, that's obvious with the parables throughout the Gospels and throughout 90% of the Old Testament. It's the people that truly wanted to be with Him is the ones that He took care of and showed what needed to be seen for future references.
Exactly. Yeah, definitely. I lost my train of thought here. I was going to say, but yeah, that's right. Yeah, God's looking for people who are looking for Him and are willing to sort through it. You know, your average Joe, still in America, have you asked them if they believe in Jesus? I think they're still going to say yes. Obviously, there's a higher percentage of atheists, but there's most people are going to say they believe in Jesus. But what does that mean? Most of them have some perception of Jesus that they either got from a movie or got from talking around their buddies at the campfire after having a few drinks one night, or, you know, swapping the... And there's no real belief there because they have no clue about the facts of Jesus. And so God's looking for people who are willing to dig through and find out the facts. And so he lays this in here even. So the facts are going to be available and it's going to, again, play out. If you're making up the story, I'm going to make it sound better than this. But if it's a real story, this is exactly the way it would go down. And so that's what we start seeing here at the beginning of this.
If everybody say that he was a witness to everyone, and everyone goes, "Oh, yeah, he wrote to me that," there would be no reason to reason through all the facts, and your choice would be taken away.
Definitely.
In a lot of ways.
Yep. I've thought about that, John, in reference, because like I always wanted the Noah's Ark to be found. Wouldn't that be awesome? If you actually found Noah's Ark on the mountains of Ararat, who could deny, like, that would be just a right? And I'm not saying it could never happen, but I know people well enough to know what they would do with that, and I don't think it's a surprise that it hasn't been found. Now the flip side, I think it's incredibly amazing, almost unbelievable, but so neat that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Because now you still got to go and you got to reason through that, but it can establish without any doubt that these prophecies were legit. And it's available to people if they want to know. But
exactly
they got a reason.
The same thing. You have to reason through that because there's pieces in there.
Exactly.
You have to gather together.
And that's what God's looking for. People are willing, which is what you're saying. People are willing to do that. Nikki. That's a good point too. Yeah. I'd be pretty excited to see you again. I would feel bad for you, actually. I always feel bad for Dorcas. It's like, she just made it, and now you bring her back?
Yeah,
I gotta go back to making things for people? Oh, sorry.
Well, what have to do with Mary's brother?
Lazarus?
Lazarus.
Yeah, I know.
He rose from the dead, but they still just like...
Yeah.
They're going to kill him again.
Yeah,
they
know. The other neat thing, actually, this is a key point too, guys. One big difference of Jesus and anybody else, that not that many people had been raised from the dead, but we have a few cases like Lazarus and later Dorcas, but Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. Right? I mean, that's a pretty big point in the scriptures too. Like, he rose from the dead, appeared to the witnesses that would know him too, that would actually like know this is legit because they knew him. It wasn't an Elvis impersonation. It was really him. And then he ascended to heaven. You know, the rest, we know the rest of the story. But it's important. All of these things are important in God's eternal plan.
And
so
what they did to him, there's no question that he couldn't live through it.
Yeah. The swoon theory just don't work. He died. So, like I said, we're going to sort through, I think, the differences of the gospel accounts and work our way through this here in the next week or two. But in this case, what we see from John's account, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes early. She sees the stone that's already taken away from the tomb. Guys, I do want to make this point in passing. The stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. Jesus didn't need, like you know later, Jesus pops in the rooms and out of rooms. The stone was rolled away so that people could see in and see that the place was empty. So she goes and she tells Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, said to him, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she wants to make sure these guys know, and then we're going to get the rest of the story there, what their response is. But I guess just for tonight, to think about the way that God did this. He could have, really a lot of the scriptures, God could have just done a recipe page in the back. Believe, repent, confess, be immersed, get the Holy Spirit, you're in, right? Why doesn't God just have a little tract that he passed? Like, you don't have to read this whole thing. Here. You know, why doesn't... It's what you guys were talking about, having to reason through stuff. We don't have any more time. Super Dave, I'm already running late here. But the thing I like about this, guys, the way this goes down, like I said, is not... There's a little bit of confusion because there's confusion on the people that are doing it. Like Nikki said, these guys are going, like, where's the body? What, you know, when they're checking it all out. This is the state that people... You guys know what you're like when you're in grief already? You have emotional responses to things. There's a little bit of confusion that's put in here in the scriptures. He lets you know what's going on. And it's exactly the way that it would play out in real life. And I just... One of the things I've noticed as we've gone through this stuff in the Gospel of John, this last part about his crucifixion and now things in his resurrection, the details that are in there, when you play down your mind, they are so... It's exactly the way it would happen. And so this is either an amazingly concocted story where people really thought through the way like if this really happened, the way everything would go down, plus by the way they make themselves look bad a little bit, like we were so dumb we didn't even pay. I mean, it's contrary to everything you would think if you're making up a story. But if it's real, the details, just there's a ring of truth all the way through. Again, I think it's just neat. We better close. Super Dave, close with a word of prayer.
Pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we have this word, that we can go back and dig into the word to see what truth really is, Father, so that we know and we can share it with other people as well. We're very grateful that you have given us the guidelines and shown us the way. Father, we're very grateful for the fact that you did walk on the earth and that you showed us that this can be done. We're grateful for the fact of the resurrection and the fact that you came back and showed yourself to the witnesses, Father, so that the witnesses can pass the word on to us and we can pass the word on to other people as well that are looking for the truth. Father, you have given us everything that we need and everything that keeps us going forward, Father. We know that you're looking for people that are looking for you, and the people that truly, truly, really do want to be there. Otherwise, if you don't sort it out in that fashion, Father, then heaven will be filled with people just like the earth is. And in that case, then your death and resurrection would have been for nothing. Mm-hmm. So, for the sake of growth, and true belief, Father, we're grateful for the way things have transpired, the way things take place. Father, we trust in you, we trust you, we believe you in everything that you put us through to help us grow so that we know exactly what direction we want to be going. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.